If you would, please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last time we were here, I think it's been about a month or so, we finished up verses 3 through 12, right? And we looked at what we call the greatness of our salvation. Okay, if you remember, this is now week 4. We did an introduction of the first couple verses, and then we did a little more in-depth teaching on verses 1 through 2. Like I said, the last time we did verses 3 to 12. So this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 21. So as I said, last time we looked at what we called the greatness of our salvation, and this morning, we'll be looking at what I'm calling the call to holiness. So once again, as some just reminders, some recap of things that we have read over, right? We looked at and recognized the fact that we reside as aliens, right? Those who are chosen. Or as the ESV words, it says we are elect exiles. And we looked at the fact that our performance does not define our identity, that our earthly circumstances or how the world perceives us does not define who we are. Right now, our identity lies in the eternal decree of God the Father. We looked at the fact that our salvation was a Trinitarian work, that it was planned according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that the Spirit applied it through the effectual call, and it was purchased by the precious blood of God's Son. And because of that, we see that Peter was moved to worship. In fact, he was so moved to worship that he couldn't just give us a kind of a blank or a flat speech or a lecture, right? He erupted in doxology. He erupted into worship in the next section, right? And we were told that this is because of God's great mercy. And this mercy wasn't just God being kind or God being nice. No, we see that it was his sovereign withholding of wrath that we justly deserved. And it was justly deserved because we were spiritually dead. We were, what we said, totally depraved. But this great mercy reached us in time through the miracle of new birth. Right? And we talked about the idea that just like Lazarus, like who did not decide, like he's not the one that laid in the grave and decided he was going to come out, right? God, Christ called him out. And so just as Lazarus did not decide himself to come out, God, by his irresistible grace, shattered our spiritual death and gave us what was called a living hope. Now remember, this hope, this idea of a living hope, this hope in God is not a maybe. It's not some secular wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation. Or as the writer of the Hebrews says in verse or chapter 6, it is an anchor of the soul, a hope both steadfast and sure. Right? And why is it sure? Why is it steadfast? Because it is tied to a resurrected Christ. Right? To Christ, who is not still lying in the grave dead, but one who has defeated death. And that's why it is an anchor to our soul, because we can look upon our Savior knowing that he defeated death. All right, we also then looked at our spiritual inventory. We were given the fact that we were given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, one that will not fade away, and it is reserved for us in heaven. And then that caused us to look at what we call the double guard. Right, the fact that God guards both our inheritance in heaven and guards you on this earth, both by his power. And then finally, we saw that even when we are tested by fire, it is not for our destruction, but it is for our sanctification, it's for our purification. Like we saw that just as gold is refined by fire, our faith, which he said is more precious than gold, is being refined to result in praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And how is this possible? Well, we see this through the gospel, through the fact that we have been redeemed from our bondage of sin, that through the precious blood of Christ, right, and now we have been transformed into a new creation. We are no longer who we were. We are a new creation because of Christ, that Christ redeemed us. And so as we then are moving into our verses for today, right, we're going to encounter a very, very important word. Okay, I'm sure if you have been going to church for any time, right, and you see that word, the very first word of verse 13, it says therefore, right? And what have you probably been asked or taught to ask about the word therefore, right? You look and you say, well, what is the therefore there for? Okay, this is something, if you, like I said, you've gone to church for very long, I'm sure you've encountered this question, right? Well, what is the therefore there for? Well, that's the question we have for ourselves this morning. Why is this word there? Okay, what is it there for? Well, the New Testament, and specifically in the way that we look at, the way we see the gospel, this therefore marks the transition, okay, of what we call the indicative. Okay, this means what God has done, okay? And then it's going to move us, or it's going to transition us to what is called the imperative, or what we must now do. Okay, so for the first 12 verses, what we've covered the last three sermons, Peter has been saturating us in the indicative. He has been saturating us, telling us all about the things that God has done. He has been telling us that God has done so much for us. In fact, he says we've seen the reality of our election. We've seen the reality of our regeneration. We've seen the reality of the inheritance that is ours because of him. And you see, not a single command has been given yet, right? It's just 12 verses of just laying out all the things that God has done. God has done this. And God has done this, and you were this, but you are now this because of what God has done. And we've seen this over and over and over again, and not a single command is given. So the question is, why do you think then you have 12 verses telling us all the things, telling us the indicative, what God has done, and yet not a single command? Why do you think that is? Well, it's because the power of the command always flows from the promise. We must never get this order wrong, because if we move straight to the do before we understand the done, then I would argue that's not Christianity at all. That's just a form of moralism, right? We have to do because we don't understand what has been done for us. And so here we see Peter laying out all these things, helping you understand the done, right? We've talked about, and I know we've discussed the idea between the law and the gospel, right? The law says do, the gospel says done. Well, when you understand the gospel, what has been done for you, then that helps you understand why we are to do, why we are to act in a certain way, which is what Peter is going to be explaining to us. Right? So listen, we do not strive for holiness in order to become children of God. We strive for holiness because we already are children of God. If you are in Christ, if God has saved you, if God has called you out of this world to be his children, right, then we are acting holy because of who we are, who we have become, not trying to gain that holiness in order to become his child. And so this word, therefore, is the bridge. It says, because you have been born again to a living hope, because you have an inheritance that will not fade away, and because the power of God is guarding you, your inheritance and you on this earth, therefore, this is how you are now to live. So you've had 12 verses of the indicative, and now we're going to get into the imperative, what we are to do, how we are to respond to knowing what God has done for us. And remember, right, we've covered this multiple times. We are elect exiles. We are a people, right, with in one sense, kind of a dual citizenship. We do live here, but we are not of it. We lived in this world, but we're not of this world. We are sojourners. We are travelers just passing through. And as we're going to see, Peter doesn't call us to a passive retreat, but to a militant holiness, or an active engagement in a world that we refuse to let stain us. But the question is then, where does this battle begin? Right, if we're going to move from what God has done to what we're supposed to do, it needs to be an active engagement in this, where does the battle begin? Well, as we're going to see, it does not start with our hands or our feet. We're not going to run around and just punching and kicking people, right, saying we're in a battle. No, it says it begins here. It says it begins between our ears. Just look at how Peter commands us to wage this war. So let's read verse 13. In verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter begins with a command for mental discipline. We are to prepare our minds for action. Or you might have heard it at other times or other places said as gird the loins of your mind. Now, this idea of girding the loins of your mind, this comes from, in the ancient Near East, right? Men would wear these long, flowing tunics, right? I'm sure you've seen pictures. Many of these people you'll see wear forms or versions of them today still in that Middle Eastern area. But they had these long, flowing tunics. And if you were just hanging out and talking, if you were just sitting around, casually strolling around the market, whatever, it was going to be fine, right? That wasn't going to cause any problems for you, just kind of hanging down. However, if something occurred and you were having to run, or if you had to defend your family, defend yourself, you engaged yourself in some kind of physical altercation, or if you had to do some kind of hard labor, then that road would become a liability, right? It might even trip you up. And so what they would do is they would reach down, they would grab the end of that robe, they'd kind of fold it all up, they would pull it up, and they would tuck it into their belt, right? They would pull it between their legs, tuck it into their belt. This is called the girding of the loins. We might look at that or understand that more today if I'm about to do something, and I say, hey, let's roll up your sleeves and get to work, right? Something's going to cause a few issues. I just roll my sleeves up, I'm going to get to work. That's just kind of a modern saying that might somewhat relate to the idea of the girding of the loins, okay? And so Peter is using this metaphor for our thought lives. Okay, in a sense, he's asking, like, what are those loose ends of your thinking? What might be some of the anxieties? What are some of the worldly philosophies or former lusts that are dangling down and tripping you up in your walk with Christ? Right? To gird the loins of your mind means to pull those thoughts in to secure them with the belt of truth, as we saw in Ephesians. But understand, we cannot afford to be passive thinkers, because if you do not intentionally shape your mind with the Word of God, then the world will be more than happy to shape it for you. But I need you to understand something clearly. The militant preparation of our mind is not some attempt to earn our standing with God. We do not guard our minds so that God will love us. We guard our minds because He has already sought His sovereign love upon us. We are not saying clean up your minds to get to God. That's legalism. We are saying Christ has already cleansed you. Now prepare your mind for battle. Right? And this is what Peter has been saying, okay, in the previous verses. He's telling us all the things that God has done, that God has cleansed you, that God has made you new. You are an elect exile. You are just a resident, a chosen resident roaming around this world. Right? And so do not be like the world. And listen, our effort is the fruit of the Spirit's working within us, because it's not our strength, it is His. He is the reason that we are able to stand against this world. And next, he follows with the command to be sober in spirit, or to be sober-minded. Now understand, this is not just about like physical temperance. Now, while there obviously is some truth about the idea of sobriety, not getting drunk, not being drunk, that's not really what he's talking about here. He's being sober in spirit. This is about spiritual clarity. To be sober in spirit is to see things as they truly are, because the world is currently in a state of what I would call spiritual intoxication. It is drunk on the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of power and self-definition, right? Like, what do I have to do to get ahead? How can I get ahead in this world? How do I get to define what I think is right or what is whatever, right? It's all about self-definition. And this is all the world cares about. But a sober-minded believer is not caught up in the latest cultural trends. We're not panicked by all the things that we see on social media. Okay, I'm not out there posting all these things on social media saying, look at me, look at all the things that I posted. Oh no, somebody didn't like it. I don't care about what the world thinks. Okay, I'm not caught up in the things of the world. But understand, I'm not saying you can't be on social media. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, but that's not what should drive you, is my social media likes. like, oh, everyone likes me or doesn't like me, and that's all I'm focused on. That's not what our focus is. We're not caught up in what the world thinks is good or bad, right? And why then? Why should I not be concerned with the things of the world? Why should I not be upset if someone in the world is mad at or does not like something I do or say? Well, because our inner man is steady. And while we are being tested by fire, right, we should see this as a not as a reason to stumble into the world, but as a tool in the hand of our sovereign God. And next, we come to the main verb of the sentence. Right, still in verse 13, he says, to fix your hope completely. This is an imperative of the highest order. Notice where the hope is placed. This is not on your progress in sanctification. It is not on your ability to endure. He does not say, fix your hope completely on the works that you have done. Fix your works completely on all the things that you have completed. Right? Do not fix your hope completely on how well you've been doing over the last 20, 30, 40, however many years. Right? He says, you should fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This distinction is crucial for our daily walk, for our daily endurance in this world. Right, too often, okay, our theological focus, I would say, becomes nearsighted. Right, we typically like to think of grace in the past tense. Right, we focus solely on our justification, and that's good. Right, we have been justified. That's not a bad thing, right? We do like to focus on that our justification where Christ propitiated the wrath of God and he secured our legal standing before the Father once and for all, right? And that happened at the cross and his resurrection. And those things are good. I'm not saying don't think upon those things. We should. We talk about it all the time. We sing songs about them, right? Christ enduring the wrath of the Father at the cross and then defeating death. These are good things. But we tend to focus on the past only. Or I would say we tend to look at grace exclusively in the present tense, the grace that is sanctifying us, the grace that is preserving us through trials, the grace that is enabling us to then to mortify our sin by the power of the indwelling spirit, or what we call sustaining grace. And again, these are good things, to give thanks to the Spirit, to God, to help us through this world and these problems and these situations. These are good things. But understand here, Peter is pointing us to a future grace, a hope that anchors our soul. You see, there is also going to be a massive delivery of grace coming when Jesus is revealed in all of his glory. Right, this is not a new grace. It is not a different grace. But it is the final unfolding of God's eternal covenant of redemption. Like, this is the consummation of our salvation. It is the moment when what was legally declared at the cross and what is being subjectively worked out in our sanctification is finally made visible and complete. And on that day, our faith will become sight. We will receive glorified bodies. The curse of sin will be utterly and completely undone. And we will enter into the fullness of our inheritance that has been being guarded for us. And so then why does Peter tell us to hope completely? I would say this. I would argue that if we're going to be 100% honest with ourselves, we are prone to treating our spiritual life kind of like almost like a financial portfolio or like a checkbook that we set aside different parts and different percentages, right? We're like, well, I'm going to put 40% of my hope in Christ. I'm going to put about 30% of my hope in my bank account, 20% in my health, maybe 10% in my politically preferred outcome, right? Or we might rearrange those depending on the day or the hour or the situation, right? That might change. Some days when my bank account gets low, it might jump to like 60%. I'm like, oh no, I need to get money. Like but we adjust those numbers constantly, right? We're constantly worried about other areas and what those areas are going to do to affect our lives, not understanding who's really in charge of all those things. Right, so Peter is saying that if this is you, then you are not any different than the Israelites who were rebuked by the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. You see, they were also wavering between serving God and serving Baal. Right? And so 1 Kings 18, 21, we read that Elijah said to them, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Right? He's given the Israelites these two options. He's like, you're teetering. Like you're serving God sometimes, but then you're also serving Baal sometimes. But choose. Pick one. You can't serve both. Right? Saying, how long are you going to be hesitating between two different opinions? And that's what Peter's telling us. We can't keep looking to God sometimes, and then the worldly things the other times, and say, my hope is here sometimes, but then I put my hope over here sometimes. He's saying, do not hesitate between two opinions. But instead, here he is telling us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's telling us, have an all-in mentality when it comes to Christ. It's not Christ sometimes. It's Christ always. And so then what do we see that this hope is tied to? If we're hoping in, right, fixing our hope completely on the grace, okay, what is it tied to? Well, it's tied to the second coming of Christ. It's tied to the blessed hope of his appearing. And so Peter is saying that we are to live our lives today in the light of that day, meaning the day of Christ's return, when we leave this kingdom, this time, and we enter into his eternal kingdom. See, and that's what we're looking forward to. So we got to live today as if we're preparing, if we're living for Christ coming for us. And so I kind of liken it to a bride, right? If a bride's waiting for her groom to return from a long journey, every decision she makes and every way she's preparing her house, every letter she writes, all these things are defined by the expectation of her coming husband or her coming bride, groom. This is also to be true in the Christian life. We're not just waiting for the end of the world, right? We're not just waiting for whatever, something to fail in this world. We're not waiting for some kind of like, well, when one day the bomb's going to drop and that's it, this world will cease to. That's none of the stuff we should be waiting for. Right? We are waiting for the revelation of our King. And when he appears, our times, as Peter has been calling them, as being tested by fire, those things that we endure today are going to seem light and momentary. Right? The precious faith that is being refined now will result in praise and glory and honor. And so fixing your hope completely on this grace means that you can endure the loss of all the things in this life, because you know what is being brought to you at the end. Right? You know that what God is bringing, what Christ is bringing, when he brings you into his eternal kingdom, is infinitely more valuable than anything being taken away from you now. And so we don't have a dead hope. We have a living hope because the tomb is empty. And because the covenant of redemption was sealed in the blood of the Son, the Father's promise to bring you into glory is an absolute certainty. Therefore, because of all these things, right? Therefore, gird up your minds, right? Be sober in spirit and fix your eyes on the coming King, because he is bringing his reward with him. That is your inheritance. That is the ending of it. I'm not waiting any longer for him. I will be with him for all eternity. So, how does a people completely captivated by the future arrival of their King live in the present? If our ultimate hope is locked into his holiness, right, then our temporary lives must reflect that same holiness. So what I want you to do is I want you to see, as we move into verses 14 through 16, I want you to notice how Peter naturally moves from our future hope to our family identity. I want you to notice that these verses build upon everything that we have already gone over. Right? So in verses 14 through 16, we read this. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in your behavior, in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Right, do you see what Peter calls us? Right away, Peter calls us, he addresses us as obedient children. Right? This is the language of adoption. Right? This idea that we have been brought into God's family because we're children. And if he considers us obedient, that's not because of anything we did. Right? He's talking about being in his family. Right? Because before the foundation of the world, God did not merely choose a people to be saved from hell. He chose a people to become his sons and daughters. Think about it. By nature, we are disobedient. We are in rebellion against God. But Peter says that our nature has been reversed. We are no longer children of wrath, but now we are children of obedience. And so just as a son naturally begins to walk, to talk, and to act like his father, the believer, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, begins to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father as well. The more we spend time in God's Word, the more we spend time reading about who he was and God's character, all these things, the more we become like him. But not because I'm so great and I can read and start acting better. No, we have the Spirit within us that is revealing these things to us and sanctifying us and changing us. So I'm becoming like my Father because I'm spending time with him and I'm in his Word and I'm becoming more and more like him. Right? And he goes on to say, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Now that word, conformed, right, refers to being shaped by an external mold. I couldn't help the whole time. This kind of shows you maybe the fact that I was kind of born and raised during the 80s, early 90s. But I keep thinking of Play-Doh, right? And you get that little Play-Doh and you get the little pieces and you put the Play-Doh and you screw it all together and then you take the little mold off and you look just like, well, if you did it right, right? It looked just like that mold that you had of Play-Doh, right? And this is what it means to be conformed. He's saying that you're becoming like something is molding you. Something is conforming you into its own likeness. But here he's saying, do not be conformed to your former lust, right? Peter is identifying the total depravity of our past. He is saying that before we were born again, we lived in ignorance. These former lusts were yours in your ignorance. Now, in our modern world, we think that it just means a lack of information. Right? Ignorance means I don't know something. It's a lack of information. Like if an uneducated person like doesn't know something, we'd call them ignorant. They're ignorant. They don't know any better. And so we look at that word, and that's what we think. That if I could just share with this person, and that person now has the information, they're no longer ignorant. That's kind of how our modern minds think. Okay, but here in this sense, this biblical sense, this ignorance is a spiritual blindness of the heart. We are totally depraved. There is nothing good within man outside Christ. Right? We willfully suppress the truth. Before Christ saved you, you didn't just lack information. Many people have been given information time and time and time again and still say no. Right? It wasn't just a lack of information. You lacked spiritual life. The Spirit did not breathe life into you yet. So you do not know, you do not understand, you cannot yet. So this being conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, this was yours before you were saved, before you had become spiritually alive. Right? Our lusts were our masters. We weren't just doing bad things because we didn't know any better. We were doing exactly what our fallen nature had always desired. We did what we do best, which was say no to God and sin and live in that lustful life. And so here, Peter is warning us that even after being saved, right, after the Spirit has saved you and called you to himself, right, even after that, the world, the flesh, the devil, all these things are still seeking to press us back into our old mold. They're trying to shove us and they're trying to mold us, right? They want us they're seeking to make us like them still. But he's saying that we have been changed, right? What is molding us is not those things anymore. but they are still trying to shove us back in. And so to live a life of holiness is to resist the pressures of this Christ-hating culture. It is the daily refusal to let the world define what is good. It is the refusal to let the world define what is beautiful and what is true, because only our Father in heaven gets to define those things. And why does he get to define them? Well, here Peter drops the ultimate standard. He quotes the Old Testament. He says this. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We are told all throughout the entire Old Testament, over and over and over again, multiple times, God is holy, holy, holy. He is not like his creation. He is not just some bigger, better version of us. He is infinitely pure from all sin. And so Peter is not telling us that we need to be more religious. He is not telling us that we just need to try and be a little more moral. He is telling us to be separate, to be holy. Right? In chapter 13, paragraph 2 of our confession, it reminds us that this sanctification is throughout in the whole man. It isn't just some list of things that we shouldn't be doing. Right? It is a holiness in all your behavior, as Peter tells us here. This includes how we treat our spouse. This includes how we speak to our neighbors. Right? This is how we think in the secret places of our heart. Because we are not aiming to man's standard. Right? We're not looking at the mold that the world has to offer and saying, that's what I'm trying to be like. Okay? We are aiming for the reflection of God's own purity. We look at the Word. This mold, what should be conforming us, is God's Word. As we look and dig into God's Word, he's saying, don't be like that. Stop trying to jump into the old mold of who you were. And we're being molded by the Word of God. And so, as I said a minute ago, the more time we spend there, we are being conformed and molded by the Scriptures, by God's Word. And that is how then we become and act more and more and more like our Father, because we're spending time in his Word. But I want you to notice the phrasing here. He says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves." Our holiness is a response to his effectual call. God did not call us because he saw holiness in us. He called us unto holiness. He is the Holy One. And because he has sovereignly drawn us to himself, we are now set apart for his glory. Your life is no longer your own. Your life belongs exclusively to him. He is the Holy One who called you. He didn't look at you and say, oh, there's someone kind of holier than the rest. Let's call that one. No, he's saying, I'm calling you out of your unrighteousness. I'm calling you out of your inability to be holy. And I'm calling you unto holiness. He is calling us to this. Not because we were, but because we were not. So he had to call us unto holiness. So that means we must ask then, if we are his exclusively, how? How did we become his exclusive possession? Like, what did it cost the Father to claim us as his own? And so I want you to listen here to how Peter connects our identity as children to the fearful price of our freedom. So we're going to look at verse 17. We'll read 17 through 21. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice he commands us to conduct ourselves in fear. Right? He says right there, you must conduct yourselves in fear. So naturally, my brain starts asking questions. That's just kind of how I normally act or function. So my first thought is, wait a minute. Is Peter contradicting himself here? Right? Did he not just say earlier that we have a living hope? we have a guaranteed inheritance. But here he's telling us to live in fear. Is there a contradiction? Well, of course there's not, right? We got to understand, he's not saying here that this fear is to be like this paralyzing terror, that we look to God and we're just frozen and feared of him bringing the hammer down every single time we mess up, right? It is not the trembling of a criminal who is waiting the judge to drop the gavel. No, see, we got to understand, as those in Christ, Christ has already taken that judgment at the cross. Rather, this is the deep, holy reverence of a child who loves their father so much that they dread the thought of grieving him. We want to be like our father. And so when we mess up, it grieves us that I fell back into sin. And that's when I then reach out, Father, forgive me, right? We pray for forgiveness, but we're not praying for forgiveness because we haven't already been forgiven. We're recognizing our sin and we're coming back into agreement with God that that was sin, right? We've already been forgiven. Right, we have the privilege of calling him Father. And yet Peter reminds us that this Father is the one who impartially judges according to each one's works. And so we must be clear, this is not a judgment of condemnation. Romans 1 or 8:1 tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? Your justification is secure. No, this is a fatherly discipline. As we discussed last time, this idea of these trials and these various trials and being refined by fire and all these things, right? Okay, this is discipline. It's an evaluation of our work as believers. Like, God isn't some, you know, elderly grandpa out there who just smiles and gives his little grandchildren whatever he wants and says, it's okay, right? No, he is a holy father who disciplines those who he loves. And Peter says that he judges impartially, meaning he judges without favoritism. God does not give his own children a pass to walk in unrighteousness. Okay? He does not love some of us more than others. Okay? He doesn't say, well, this is my in group. The rest of you are kind of like in the middle group somewhere. And there's some of you over there, you're in the out group, but you're still saved. Like, there is no partiality with God. Okay? And so Peter reminds us that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. Remember, we're exiles. We're travelers or sojourners. We are those who reside as aliens here on this earth. But I want you to think about it. If you've ever traveled, okay, if you've ever left this area, which I'm sure is, if not all of us, most of us, okay, if you ever traveled outside the state, if you've ever gone to a foreign country, heck, if you've ever gone up into Atlanta, okay, most likely, you are going to walk around with a certain alertness about yourself, right? That's how I function. I mean, I find myself kind of just driving around this area not really thinking much about it, right? Not that I probably should be that way, but you just get used to it. I'm just used to driving around here. I just drive and don't think about it. But when I leave the area, I become a little more alert. I don't know the area as well. When do I get over in the turning lane? Is there a turning lane? Am I driving into an area that may not be so good for me to be in right now? I mean, like, you start thinking about these things. You're on this kind of high alert at all times. There's a natural tension to being there. And this should also be profoundly true in our spiritual lives as well. There needs to be a holy tension in the heart of every single believer, because we live in the world, but we need to keep our eyes focused on our true home. I'm afraid that too many times we, as believers, including myself, we get a little too comfortable here. We settle in, and we're like, this isn't so bad. I could be here for the next whatever. I'm okay with things. And so we kind of take our mind, take our focus off of Christ, take our focus off all the things that God has done, and we get comfortable in the world. And he's saying we should conduct ourselves in fear, right, during our time here on earth. Meaning we should always be conscious of the fact that we are not from here. This is not our home. Do not get comfortable. And so when you fall and slip back into that sin, don't get comfortable staying in your sin. Conduct yourselves in fear. Understand that you have grieved your fight. You have sinned against a holy God. And that should grieve us. And we should turn and repent, right? And spend more time, go back into his word to stop being conformed, molded by the world, right? That's what he's saying, do not be conformed. Come out of it. We are no longer the world's. We are his. And so then we should ask ourselves, and what fuels this holy fear? What we're told is the price of our redemption. And so Peter is going to contrast perishable things, right? He says like silver and gold, but he's going to contrast perishable things with the precious blood of Christ. You see, Peter takes some of the most valuable things in that world at the time, right? He says silver and gold, anything that might make someone feel secure in it. Like for us, that might be a bigger paycheck, that might be nicer things, whatever. He said, anything you can imagine right now in this world that you think is like, you think is precious, you think is going to make life better and I'm going to be great. And he's saying, no. Those things are perishable. They will rot. They will lose value. And those things cannot buy a single soul out of the slave market of sin. But if you look at what he calls precious, he said it is the blood of Christ that is precious. He said it is the blood of Christ that is of infinite and surpassing value. And why? Why Christ's blood? Because it's not just any blood. He said it is the blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. It is the blood of Christ, our federal head and surety. It is the blood of the one who fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam broke. It is the blood of the one who lived the perfect life that we could not. And it is the blood of the one who died the death that we deserved. And so if you were bought with the blood of the Son of God, then you do not belong to yourselves. And so we should conduct ourselves in fear, because we realize that every moment of peace that we have with God was paid for by the Son's agony on the cross. And Peter grounds this eternity. He says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is the covenant of redemption we talk about. Right? Before there was ever a star in the sky, before a sinner ever touched this earth, before a sinner was ever put in the dirt, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed upon a plan of salvation. This was not a reaction to the fall. It was the design of eternity past. And when you realize that your salvation was planned in eternity, that it was purchased at Calvary and applied in time, that should produce in us an unshakable reverence. Right? We do not have to walk around in fear that God will leave us. It says we are foreknown. We walk in fear because the God who planned our salvation is so holy and so glorious and so loving that he is worthy of every breath we draw. So do we reside as elect exiles or reside as aliens? Yes. But we are exiles who have been bought by a king, and therefore we should walk in it. However, Peter does not stop in the eternal past. He brings this eternal decree right into history. If you look at the end of verse 20, going into verse 21, he says that Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Look at that phrase, for the sake of you. The manifestation of the Son of God in time. His incarnation, his submissive life, his substitutionary death were not an afterthought. It was not an accidental turn of history. No, it was executed specifically for those who reside as aliens, for his elect exiles. And how do we know that we are included in this? Because Peter describes us as those who through him are believers in God. Now listen, I think this is important for us to notice. Peter does not say that you came to God on your own two feet. He doesn't say that you conjured up your faith out of your own dead heart. No, it says you are a believer through him. Our faith is a gift purchased by Christ and applied by the Spirit. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. You didn't choose to bring yourself back from the dead. No, Christ shattered the tomb of your heart so that you could believe. And notice upon what that faith rests. Notice in whom we believe. We believe in the God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Now, why do you think Peter here brings up the resurrection and ascension? Well, he is telling us that justice has been perfectly satisfied, that the wrath that was meant for you was totally exhausted on Christ. And Christ was vindicated when he came out of the grave and God gave him glory. He seated Jesus at his right hand as our ruling king and our kingly intercessor, right? Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people. And what was the result of all this? Well, Peter tells us the end of verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do you see what Peter just did? He tied your daily practical faith and your future hope directly to the character and power of the Almighty God. You see, your security doesn't rest on the trembling condition of your own grip on Christ. It rests entirely upon God's sovereign grip on you. Our faith is anchored in a historical fact, the resurrection. And our hope is anchored in a covenant certainty, the glory of Christ. And so we don't look at our earthly trials as aliens with no safety net. We look at the God who controls history. We look to the God who executed his eternal plan in time. We look to the God who raised our Savior from the dead. We look to the God who bound himself to us by a promise that cannot fail. And when you realize that the God of the universe set his love upon you and that your faith was gifted to you through Christ and your hope is secure in God, then you can live in this hostile world with an unshakable, reverent confidence. It's not about you. It is all about God and his work for us in Christ. And so as we bring all of this together, like if we look back at all the ground that we've covered this morning, right? If you remember, we look at the beginning with the great therefore of the Christian life, the bridge that takes us from what God has done to what we must do now. Right. Peter has shown us clearly that our holiness is not a burden that we carry in order to earn God's favor, but it is a joy that we pursue because we have been set free. You have been redeemed from a futile way of life. I mean, think of that word, futile. Before Christ, every effort, every ambition, and every moral improvement was ultimately empty because it was all rooted in the perishable. You were running on a treadmill of self-justification that led you nowhere. And now, through the precious blood of Christ, you have been brought into a covenant that cannot be broken. So remember, your standing is not based on your faithfulness to the covenant of works, which Adam broke and which we break daily, but on Christ's perfect fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. Right? Remember, Jesus accomplished the covenant of redemption through the covenant of grace by fulfilling the covenant of works. He was the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, who stood in your place. And so to the believer, right, who still feels the weight of these various trials, remember that we are only residing here temporarily. This world is not your home. And so when you are tempted to be conformed to your former lusts, right, that you have in your life, or when you feel the pressure to silence your witness in order to fit in with the arrogance of this, the ignorance of this age, we need to look to the cross. We got to remember the cost. We conduct ourselves in fear, not because we are afraid of being cast out, but because we are in awe of the love that kept him on that cross. So let your hope be set fully on the grace that is coming. And when the world looks at you, they should see a people who are sober in spirit, prepared and holy, not because we are any better than them, but because we serve a king who is better than anything this world has to offer. And to the unbeliever, to those who are still being conformed to their former lusts, I need you to understand you are living in ignorance. But that ignorance has been shattered today. You've heard the gospel. Understand, you are trusting in perishable things, whether that be your career, your reputation, the fact that you think you're better than all those other people. I'm not as bad as them. But you need to understand that silver and gold will not buy an ounce of peace when you stand before the one who impartially judges. And so I appeal to you, do not leave here trying to be holy on your own, because you cannot. You need a new nature. You need your old nature to be thrown out, and you need Christ. You need God to give you a new birth. And so I ask and pray that you look to the Lamb who was slain. His blood is precious because it has the power to do what no amount of human effort can ever do. It can reconcile a rebel to a holy Father. So if that is you, I call you to repent and to trust in Christ as your Savior and trust in all who he is and his sufficiency, because only through Christ can you be redeemed to your Father. Only through Christ can your old nature be thrown out and you be given a new nature. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the greatness of our salvation, the very fact that you planned it, that Christ, your Son, has purchased it through his blood, and that the Spirit has applied it to us in time. Thank you that our identity is anchored forever in your great mercy and not our earthly circumstances. So we ask that you help us to not conform to the shifting ignorance of this world, but by your grace, help us gird the loins of our minds today, to not be distracted by the culture and to set our hope on the future grace of Christ's return. And as your children, grant us the strength to live lives of active, militant holiness and reflecting our own purity in all that we do. Remind us that we are not our own, but we have been ransomed from futility at an infinite cost. And may our faith and our hope remain anchored in you and you alone. It is the precious and holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.